We're in 1 Corinthians 6. In the Blue Church Bibles, the page is 1147. So we're 1 Corinthians 6. If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more will the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would ready us all to hear your word. Would you give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive your message that Josh brings from your word this morning? We pray that you would give Josh wisdom, clarity of thought as he brings this message. And we pray that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged and encourage us where we need to be encouraged as we work through this more challenging passage. And I ask that you do this all for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks very much, Kate. Please do keep that passage open. And let me just explain that as I've got a number of visitors here this morning. It's great to have you with us. What we're doing this term is we're working slowly through the letter of 1 Corinthians, this letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth. He was probably in Ephesus at the time, across the sea in what's now Turkey. And he'd started the church in Corinth a few years earlier. They'd heard the gospel about Jesus. They'd become Christians. But he's heard about various problems they're having. And so he writes this letter. And so as we go through this letter, we're hearing firstly, we're hearing that the early church wasn't always perfect. We might imagine that the first Christians got everything right. We're going to find out, no, they didn't. But we're also going to find out, what does it mean to live as Christians? What does it mean to live as people who are changed by God and trusting the gospel? So that's what we're doing this morning. You might think, why are we in this passage? We're just continuing our series through 1 Corinthians. And as we come to today's passage, we're dealing with court cases. In Charles Dickens' novel, Bleak House, there's a court case that proceeds. It's a big part of the plot. Jarndyce and Jarndyce. Due to multiple confusing wills, it's unclear who the true heirs of a fortune are. And the court case takes so long and goes back and forth so many times that by the time it's concluded, the ones who win the court case have no money. All the estate has been spent on the court fees. And though fictional, it's not so far from reality at times. Court cases can be expensive and uncertain, humiliating and painful. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives the church in Corinth another reason to be cautious about going to court. I'm aware that Paul's wisdom here has been misused, so a bit later on we're going to have to think about what are some of the limits of this. But at the start, we want to figure out what is going on here. Why is Paul against Christians going to court? And we need to understand he's talking about the civil courts rather than the criminal courts. He's not talking about murder or robbery. Perhaps think of it in terms of a small claims court. I did some repairs for him and he hasn't paid the last installment, or I paid him to do work and he hasn't come and done it. I lent him my donkey and it came back lame. It's that kind of small claims court that's in view here. Paul can describe them as trivial cases in verse 2. So what I'm going to do is, as we start, just to give you a chance to look at the passage again and think about it, you're going to do a bit of the work. In verses 1 to 6, what reasons does Paul give for not taking another Christian to the minor claims court? What reason does he give for a Christian not going to court against another Christian? So chat with the person next to you for a couple of minutes. What reasons does Paul give in verses 1 to 6? Okay, hopefully you found something in there that's got you thinking. Anyone want to share anything as we sort of reflect on that? Any reasons which Paul gives us for not one Christian not taking another Christian to court? There's lots of reasons in the passage. Janice? Yeah, believers ought to be competent to deal with these matters, to judge, because we've got the Holy Spirit, we're the Lord's people. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. If we're like a family, then families ought to be able to try to deal with things, minor things, in-house. Not in public. Yeah. Andrew? Brilliant. Yeah, you're going to take it out in front of a non-Christian judge and jury and say, judge this, and they're going to go, well, these Christians hate each other. What sort of community is that? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so the example of Jesus not standing on rights might give us pause about going to court, which is all about standing on rights. Yeah, how can we be like Christ? Thank you. Mark. Yeah. Yeah, so Christians are meant to say, because of God's help, we're better than the world around us. And then we go to the world around us to deal with our problems. It's kind of incongruous. It's not sensible in that sense. We could find more. Let me pick up a few things that I've spotted as I was preparing. Just to set the scene again, it's two Christians in Corinth, at least two. Maybe there are more than one case going on. We don't know. They're having a dispute, and it's probably a financial or a contractual type dispute. The language of verse 7 suggests that one person feels like they've been wronged or cheated. So maybe one of the men was a carpenter, and the other man said, oh, I've got a small job that needs doing on your house, and the carpenter said, oh, I can help. And after he goes and does the job, he hands the bill to the homeowner, and the homeowner is shocked because he thought he was getting this job for free. And the carpenter is shocked and appalled that his fellow Christian isn't paying him properly for his work, and they go to court about it. Something like that is what's going on. It's a dispute about what's fair, about some sort of agreement or work or money loan or something like that. And they've gone to the civil court, the small claims court. So criminal courts are a Roman jurisdiction, and there's some chance of fairness in a Roman court. You get down to these local courts, these small claims courts, and it tends to be a lot about who knows the right official, who's bribed the right person, or who goes to dinner parties with the right people. And Paul says, you're wrong to go to these courts. You ought to deal with this sort of disagreement in the church family. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? So who are the people who are meant to be most just, and who are the people who are meant to be best at resolving disputes? Surely it ought to be the people who serve the most just God and who have been reconciled by God through Christ to God and to one another. The church is a community forgiven and so forgiving. The church is a community of repentance. The church ought to be best equipped of all communities in the world to put things right. Or as Paul puts it, looking into the future, he says, if you're destined to rule the world with Jesus and judge angels, hadn't you better start practicing how to have good judgment within your own community? Do you not know, verse 2, that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have a dispute about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? Now, we don't fully know what our role will be at the final judgment or the new creation, but we will rule with Christ. That's how the New Testament describes what it is to be a Christian. We will rule with Christ over everything else, including angels. So the problem that human beings have is we want to rule everything by ourselves apart from God. We rebel against God and try and become independent judges. That's sin. But we're not wrong to think that we're meant to rule. The problem is that we try and rule apart from God. But if we come under God, under Christ, then we are meant to use minds and wisdom to discern truth and judge rightly. You see, serving under God doesn't mean losing our minds and becoming robots who just download the latest sat-nav thing for the next step in life and the next judgment we have to make. Actually, what God calls us to is higher than that. He says, I want you to be the sort of people who can make judgments about things as you rule the world under me. We're meant to have, with minds and hearts put right through Christ, we're meant to then be able to judge rightly in the situations God puts us into, including resolving disagreements. Now, obviously, that hadn't been the case in Corinth, and sadly, it hasn't been the case in much of church history. But there is a principle here. You are going to judge angels. You're going to rule over the entire creation in Christ. So learn how to use your minds and your hearts in ways that put things right. Paul says of this, I say this to shame you. Is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The Christians who should be showing the world the wisdom of Jesus in the way they handle their disagreements are instead saying to the watching world, we need someone wiser than us. We need a pagan Roman judge or a Greek judge to deal with the disputes. We're not wise enough to handle this. We need the world systems. The Christians who should be showing the love of Jesus are instead displaying their greed and pride to the world. It's a terrible witness, and it speaks to this lack of confidence. Is there no one wise enough among you? I don't think Paul is imagining that the church will set up a parallel court system. I think he's imagining much more that you find two or three wise people to listen to both sides and help you come to an agreement. It's conflict resolution, I think he's talking about here. Deal with disagreements in church, not in court. And that's the big picture, and that's important, and that's that we, you know, come on, Christians, show the family likeness, deal with disputes and disagreements with love and truth, with repentance and forgiveness. I think the big picture is clear, but we also need to deal with the fact that these verses have been misused. And so I'm going to put in two caveats that I think Paul didn't need to in his setting with the situations he was dealing with. But what we know of church history means that we need to put these caveats in now. So the first caveat is serious crimes should be reported to the police and news courts. Paul is not talking about here about someone who's been assaulted or raped by a fellow church member. He's not talking about that sort of serious crime. He's talking about matters for the civil courts, the small claims court. If someone in church does something criminal, then go to the police. Criminal cases are not suitable for mediation between church members. At least not as a starting point. The police are the right people to handle evidence and provide protection. Compared to the Roman courts, the UK courts are brilliant. And the police protection of those who have been victims of crime is something that's important to put into place. So we can make use of the protection and expertise of courts for criminal cases. And I need to say that because there have been Christian groups and Christian leaders who have done seriously wrong things, abuse, assault, robbery, and then tried to stop the victim going to the police by saying it'll bring the church, it'll bring Christ into disgrace. And it sounds like they're bringing Paul's argument here into play. Don't bring the church into disgrace. But it's misapplied. Our response, if someone has sinned in this sort of criminal way and then tries to say, don't go to the courts, don't go to the police, and they say, you're going to disgrace Christ if you do, is to say, the one who is disgracing Christ is the one who sinned in this way, not the one who brought it into the light. If you don't want to disgrace Christ, do not sin in criminal ways. Those who bring it into the light are serving Christ, who cares about justice. And so if you find someone who commits a criminal act and pressures you to cover it up with these verses, or tries to cover up somebody else's sin in the church with these verses, that is a danger sign. That is a sign of a wolf in sheep's clothing. And wolves should be exposed and excluded from church membership and reported to the police. And sadly, I need to say that very strongly because churches have gone wrong in this. So, serious crimes should be reported to police and news courts. And secondly, sin should be dealt with. So another misuse of these verses is to say, we should deal with it in-house. We should deal with it as Christians. It's not criminal, maybe. Maybe it's not reached that criminal level. It's less than that sort of full criminal level. And the one who sins says, don't bring disgrace on Christ by taking it to a secular authority. But then they won't deal with it in the church. They won't say, yes, let's get some otherwise Christians to mediate between us and I'll repent if you tell me I've got it wrong. They won't apologize and put things right. Or maybe they use the Matthew 18 sort of language and they say, you can't speak to other people about this until you and me have had a good conversation about it. And then they refuse to meet for that conversation. And they say, you can't speak to others. And that's manipulative. Sin should be dealt with. First one to one, if it's possible, if we're not talking about criminal sin, but something less than that, one to one is good. If we can get shared understanding and then repentance and forgiveness, that's brilliant. That's Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. And then the next step is church community before we go to sort of the wider things. But if a person sins and won't deal with it, escalating it is appropriate. Bringing it into the light is appropriate. Going to others, if a person won't deal with it one-to-one, is appropriate. If a church won't deal with it within the church community, then finding other places to make this known is appropriate. Because sin must be dealt with. Don't be manipulated by people who claim the protection of Christ's name or the church, or say that you must do it in a Christian way, but then avoid letting sin be brought into the light and challenged, and then be willing to repent and change if they need to. So, we should aim to deal with disagreements in church. We should get used to dealing with disagreements in church, but not for serious crimes. That's for the police, first of all, and then sin must be dealt with. So, Paul says, don't go to the courts, but he then also says something that would try and stop the conflicts happening in the first place, where he's basically saying, check your own motives. Paul sees greed at the heart of these problems. A community where everyone was loving sacrificially wouldn't have the problems that the church in Corinth has. They're going to court because they're all greedy. Everyone's willing to do anything to get their way, so therefore there's lots of disputes and court cases. Verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now, I have to admit, this is one of the teachings I find hard to accept in the New Testament. I'm very happy with the fact that I shouldn't cheat people or do wrong. But my instinct is to say is, if someone else has wronged me, I will push back hard. I've got my line, and if you cross that line, I'll get you. That's my instinct, and yet Jesus says, turn the other cheek. So Paul here is echoing Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Someone asks for your cloak, give him your tunic as well, that sort of, all that sort of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't think Paul is saying we should never stand up for our rights, that we should be a total doormat, because Paul himself, as he goes around the Mediterranean, will at points appeal to his status and his rights as a Roman citizen in the courts. But I think there is a peacemaking attitude that he's pointing to here. If it leads to peace, I'd rather be the one who is slightly wronged than the one who does you a little bit of wrong. If we're trading, I'd rather have charged you slightly less than slightly more than is fair. Go back to that carpenter. As the householder, I'd rather make sure my brother in Christ is well paid for his work and be generous than not pay him. And the carpenter the other way around would go, I want to do my really good job for my brother or sister in Christ, and I may offer them a better price. But if both have that attitude of generosity, truly have that attitude, then you're not going to have a court case. You're not going to have a dispute. If there's a misunderstanding about who is doing what, I'll assume the best of you. I'll assume I wasn't clear. I'll bear the cost for a miscommunication and so on. I want to do my best to help you and serve you. I'm sacrificial rather than selfish. And in that way, we won't have disputes that need to go to court. And I see this very clearly with my kids. One of the hardest situations is to come into a room where both kids are absolutely convinced that they've done the right thing and the other person has done the wrong thing. She crossed that line by this much, so I pushed her a little bit, and then she pushed me back harder, and that's really unfair. But the other person has a different story that's also convinced, and they both just hold up their rights and push the other person a little bit harder, and they're convinced they've done nothing wrong. They're just slightly guarding the line a bit too much, and it leads to this escalation into screams. Very hard to untangle who's done what. And I just want to say, look, if you were just a bit kinder and more gracious to each other, you wouldn't have had this problem. Just be kind and gracious. Yeah, it's very easy, isn't it, to say that? But they're standing on their sense of rights and justice. And so it becomes hard to untangle. And I think that's Paul's point here. If you watch out for every mistake someone else makes while being blind to your own, you're going to get conflicts. Grace to others, awareness of our own mistakes, leads to peace. If I am willing to sacrifice a bit for you and for peace, and so are you, then we will avoid most of this conflict. Now, there comes a point where, for the sake of protecting others, we see a pattern of sin or a serious sin, and we have to confront and deal with it. Paul isn't saying never deal with sin, but if we're shaped by Jesus, we'll aim to be sacrificial rather than selfish. If we think it's 50-50, we'll be willing to admit fault for the sake of restoring relationships. Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. It's to your glory. You show Christ-likeness when you overlook offenses and help put things right. Standing on your rights, wanting to be proved right in every situation, is what leads to disputes and divisions. And the Corinthians need to shift to a sacrificial mindset from a selfish one. And that's the challenge for us in our households, in our workplaces, and in our church community as well. But then there's one more section that Paul goes on to. He's warning that you might be blind to your own sin and how that is causing problems. Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth, not to the culture around. So as we get on to verses 9 to 11, it's important to understand Paul is writing to Christians, those who consider themselves Christians, and he says, wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying here is that persistent, unrepented sin is actually a sign that you're not part of God's people. So let's just take a step back and cover the basic pattern of the gospel so that we understand what Paul is saying rightly. Human beings are born rebels against God, disconnected from God. And so it's natural for human beings to act in the sinful ways Paul lists here. If you're disconnected from the God of truth and justice and love, then you're going to naturally act in ways that are not in line with justice and love. And this is how human beings are like. the attitude to God and the various forms of greed and sexual immorality are wrong. They're all seriously wrong. But none of these things stop you from becoming a Christian. This is just what human beings are like, as Paul would describe it. Jesus came precisely to rescue people like this. He comes and he takes away the record of wrong and gives us forgiveness at the cross. And because we're forgiven, we can now be friends with God. And Jesus came to set us free from slavery to sin, setting us apart by the Spirit to live God's way. And that process of living God's way is a slow change. It's not an all-at-once change when you become a Christian. But you become more like God. You're not saved by this process. You're saved by trusting Jesus. But when you have been saved, you are changed to be more like God. So what happens if you fail to change? What happens if when you sin, you don't repent of it and say, I did the wrong thing again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please help me to do what's right. Well, persistent sin is a flashing warning light on your spiritual dashboard. Maybe you're about to shipwreck your faith. Maybe you haven't been reconnected to God. So repent. Admit you're wrong. Say sorry to God. Welcome Jesus as the one who forgives you and the one who changes you. And ask for the Spirit's help to live God's way. Repent or find that you're shut out of the kingdom of God. That's the big picture here. So let's look at some of the details that Paul gives. He's warned them that their court cases are a sign of selfishness. And then he says, persisting in greed and selfishness may actually be disastrous. Verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's warning here is very stark. Wrongdoers, that is, people who do not repent of their sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will face eternal loss, not eternal life. And Paul knows this message is hard to receive. Do you notice he says, do not be deceived? He knows that we're going to be tempted by people who will say, you can have all the love of Jesus and you don't have to worry about the judgment. That's kind of tempting to us. You can have the love of Jesus and you can live however you want to. That's really tempting to us. And Paul says, don't be deceived. That's not the truth. Paul, the apostle sent by Jesus, tells us the truth. And he says, you need to pay attention. False teachers will talk much of God's love, but not of his holiness and the call to be like him. That's one way that false teachers go wrong. Some false teachers talk too much about how you must do things and not enough of God's love. There's a tension in the Christian life here that we need to keep hold of. But Paul is warning here of those who say, you can have the love of God, don't worry about the holiness of God. The real God is love and holiness, grace and justice. And he's in the business of transforming people into his family likeness, into holiness. So you cannot really be reconnected to God if you refuse the transformation to be more like Jesus. To be connected to God is to be connected to a process that will make you like Jesus. So don't be deceived. Paul lists 10 sins. Two are combined in the English translation to give men who have sex with men. Sounds a little bit familiar, 10 instructions, 10 commandments. But these are really focusing on just a couple of what are the original 10 commandments. They basically cover the issues of chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5 was about sexual sin. Chapter 6 so far has been about greed. And so all the sins are really in that sort of vein, to do with sexual sin or to do with greed. And we're going to cover the sexual immorality examples next week. Paul is going to continue doing more on that. So we're going to come back to the sexual immorality examples next week. We're going to focus on the greed-related sins here. And he says, Paul says, greed-related sins, unrepented of, can show that you were never connected to God. And so we'll miss out on eternal life. And these sins are very common in our culture. So it's very easy for those of us who are Christians to think, oh, this is just how you behave, and not to notice how seriously Paul takes them. These are the sins that they struggled with in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and these are the sins that Christians will struggle with today in our culture. So listen out as we just go through those briefly, and if the Holy Spirit convicts you of one of these sins, then repent. Don't say, "Oh, I'm not going to listen." Say, "God, I want to change." So firstly, Paul mentions idolaters. Idolaters are people who worship created things rather than the Creator God. And what humanity tends to do is put something created as the highest value, even above God. And that might be money, or home, or family, or fame, or power. Whatever it is that you're pursuing, it becomes what you worship. You give it the highest worth, and then you become shaped by what you worship. And if we've turned away from the true God of love and justice, we'll be turning to lesser things and pursuing those with all the energy we should instead be using to love God, and we'll be shaped to be like them. Then in verse 10, we get thieves. This is people who directly steal what does not belong to them. Some people do this blatantly. They break into homes. They pickpockets. Other people do their thieving a little bit more subtly. They fail to pay bills on time. They lie on tax returns. They take big handfuls of supplies from the office when they haven't been given permission by their employer. Stealing is sin, flowing from greed. The greedy want more and more and are always trying selfishly to get more for themselves rather than thinking, how can I serve others with what I have? They may be hardworking. Greedy people might be very hardworking, but it's always for their own gain. In every meal, they have the best things and the largest portion. In every interaction, they're deciding, what's in it for me, not how can I bless others? Then we get the drunkard of verse 10 as well, finding comfort in joy in alcohol. I think here we could add in other drug use as well. It's a selfish, greedy behavior. The person drinks in ways that stop them being kind and self-controlled and useful to others. They pursue pleasure or the numbing of pain with drink or drugs. They spend that money on themselves. They're not sacrificially caring for others. They're out of control and fall into other sins. The drunkard is an example of the person who pursues the things of this world in a way that stops them from being filled with the Spirit and shaped to be like Christ. The slanderer, verse 10, also wants to be seen as better or more powerful, and so uses lies to make others fall. I don't feel valuable enough, so I'll pull others down. There's greed for personal benefit and prestige, and so the slanderer lies, spreading falsehoods, or just harshly points out weaknesses that others have, rather than saying tenderly, how can I help my brother or sister, that person over there? The slanderer says, I spot a weakness, and like sharks drawn to blood, I'll tear them down. The swindler. The swindler lies in order to take money or other goods. Yeah, the person who pretends to be from a charity but is not. The person who pretends that home repairs are urgently needed, knocking on the door of a slightly confused pensioner and taking huge amounts of money and not doing any work. The various emails promising amazing investment returns if you're just set up something with their bank account. Swindlers lie to get you to hand over money, and they don't give what they promised. They're cheats. The examples above are obvious, but there are subtler ways of swindling others too. Any deal in which you benefit early on and then pay it back later will be ones that you might be tempted to leave a bit before the deal finishes, before you fully paid back the deal. That's a kind of swindling. So pay what you owe. Keep your side of the deal. Do work honestly. These sins are deadly. That's what Paul wants us to know, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think as I read through this list that Paul is not talking about a one-off sin. One-off sins are bad. They need to be repented of. But he's describing people with a habit, isn't he? Thieves, the greedy, slanderers, swindlers. It's a pattern in their life. They're not fighting sin, they're just living it habitually. And such people show they've not reconnected to God. But if you do find yourselves trapped in these behaviors, there's hope, because verse 11 says, that is what some of you were. Jesus came to save people who were trapped in sin. That's the really good news of the gospel. Some of the Corinthians have been trapped in these sins before they became Christians, which means right here and right now, if you've come to church and one of those sins, you're like, yeah, not just have I done this one off, but I'm trapped in this. I keep doing this. Paul would say, you can be connected to God today. You can be someone who's transformed by God. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we come back to that theme that David started us with earlier in the service. You can be washed clean of sin. Sin was like a polluting stain on us. It was like we'd swum in a river, but unfortunately the river wasn't a beautiful, clean river. It was a river where sewage and chemicals had overflowed, and you came out stinking. And nobody wanted to give us a hug at that point. That's what our sin is like. God doesn't want a connection to us because our sin stains us. But God washed us. He washes us by Jesus dying in our place. Our filthy sin is transferred to Jesus on the cross, and he is the one who destroys it, purifies us of it. And so we're clean, clean of sin, able to enter God's presence. People who God wants to hug in Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart as special to God. The moment you trusted Jesus, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. You didn't earn it, but you're precious to God. And the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit working inside you to help make you more like Jesus. That's why the changing to be like Jesus isn't something you do to pay God back or earn his favor. You've already been forgiven, you've already been washed, and now the Holy Spirit helps you so that even when you become more like Jesus, it's God himself helping you. It's part of his gift in Jesus. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You were justified by Jesus. This is the court language. You're in court, and God sees all the list of charges against you, all the sins you've committed, and then he declares, I see this list of charges, but you're not guilty. Because Jesus has already paid for all of this. He has transferred the sins to himself, his own account. And he has paid the debt in full on the cross. And so for you, there is no debt left. You're now 100% righteous. You're declared righteous by the divine court. So here's our big picture. There are three groups of people here this morning. There are people who are not yet Christians, who are exploring. There are people who are Christians and are trying to live God's way, not perfect, but repenting of their sins. And there are people who call themselves Christians, but have been living sinfully without repentance. So let me just sum up what Paul's message is to each group. If you're here and you're not a Christian yet, you're exploring, the message this morning is that God invites you to trust Jesus and reconnect to God. There's no sin so bad that God cannot forgive you and welcome you. There is no sin addiction so powerful or shameful that God cannot rescue you and change you. Let me read verse 11 again. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Jesus is good news for people who are trapped in sin, ashamed of their sin. Come to him for forgiveness and cleansing and filling with new life and a connection with God. Come to him in prayer, that inner soul reaching out to God and asking for forgiveness. If you are a Christian and you're seeking to follow Jesus and fight sin, the main message is keep going. It's worth it. Be thankful for the rescuing work of Jesus. Be thankful for the transforming work of the Spirit. Keep asking for God's help to live his way. Keep repenting when you sin. Keep being thankful for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Keep choosing to keep in step with the Spirit God has given you. God himself lives in you. And as he directs you to do what is right and to fight what is wrong, go with him. Don't be deceived and don't give in to temptation. Flee what the Bible calls sin. Pursue what God calls good. And if you call yourself Christian and you have been sinning and calling it good, then Paul would say, watch out. If you have a habit of sin and you say, it doesn't matter, watch out. Sin is a toxic, stinking thing that God hates. And sin continued in unrepentantly shuts you out of the kingdom for eternity. Verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is God's word to you this morning. And because good and evil are real, because eternal life and eternal judgment are real, I'm challenging you this morning, I'm calling you to repent. God's love compels me. God takes no pleasure in judgment. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So stop resisting God's standard in his word. Let his word set good and evil for you. And stop loving sin more than God. Come to God this morning and repent of your sin. Declare it wrong. Say sorry to God. Ask for his help to live his way. Take steps to shut out the sin and to live God's way. And as you turn from your sin and to God, you also can be comforted by these words that are true for you if you've turned to Jesus, if you've repented of your sin. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God wants our life now as Christians to reflect the new life we have in Jesus. He wants it to reflect our not guilty verdict in the divine court and the fact that we're one day going to rule creation. He wants us to live appreciating what we've been set free from and relying on his divine life in us, the Holy Spirit. All that God has given us and promised us rests on Jesus. It's in his name that we are forgiven and washed and transformed. It is Jesus and his death on the cross in our place that transforms our destiny. And so for all of us, that is where we need to focus as we think about how we live into the future. Let's take a few moments to pause and think, what's the Holy Spirit been saying to each one of us? And then I'll pray. Father, I pray for everyone here. Lord, please may we hear the message rightly from you this morning. May those who have been unsettled or challenged by the way they've tolerated sin, engaged with sin, been addicted to sin, may they find the challenge leads them to the cross and to Christ and to life. Please would they not run from you and your word. Lord, for those who are striving to live the Christian life, though imperfectly, please, would these words be a spur to keep going and an encouragement to keep going. Please, would no one despair at sin this morning, but would all who see their sin be drawn to Jesus and his cross and find their full forgiveness and everlasting life. Amen.